Good morning, Great Oaks. How are we doing this morning? We doing all right? Okay, awesome. Hey, just a quick question. Anyone ever have a moment in the room where you've questioned God and what he's doing? Like a moment where you're like, God, I thought things were going to go this way, and instead God did something the opposite way. A moment where you had a moment with God where you're just like, God, what are you doing? Now, if you've been a follower of Jesus for a while, I'm sure that has been true of you. And the reason I know that's been true of you is because I know it's been true for me. There have been tons of moments in my life where I thought God was moving and working in one way, and then he decided in his wisdom to do something completely different. The birth of my youngest son, Micaiah, was actually one of these moments. He doesn't know I'm sharing this, so this will be a shock to him. His due date to be born was January 6th of 2009. But as that due date was approaching, all signs were pointing to him coming before the new year. Now, Stephanie and I were really excited about this because we were actually praying that he be born before the new year because we wanted the tax break. And so we were praying hard that this was going to happen. Now, we were praying that he'd be healthy as well, but really we were praying for the tax break. And then, lo and behold, December 31st, Stephanie goes into labor the morning of, and we're like, yes, this is going to be awesome. He's going to come in 2008. We're going to get the tax break. And then, but Micaiah decided to get a little stubborn. And so all of a sudden, it's like 10 p.m., 11 p.m., it's after midnight, and okay, the tax break is gone. But then the doctors and nurses came to him, like, hey, but here's the thing. You're in the running to be the first child born in the new year. So, hey, we're not going to get the tax break. We're going to get the gift basket. Not as good, but we'll get the gift basket. But there was another family that actually got to the hospital after us, but they were still in the running as well, and they actually gave birth before us. And so Micaiah was the second baby born that year. But here's what God did that was really amazing in that story. So as part of that process, our primary insurance didn't cover his birth, so we had to get a secondary insurance. And one of the weird things that happened, and this is what God in his humor did, so in that secondary insurance, it covered our deductible on January 1st for the entire year. And it was more than what we would have gotten for the tax break. And so I share that story because if he had been born 8 hours and 40 minutes earlier, we would not have seen the blessing that we did at the end. See, God has a way of doing things that are sometimes different than we expect. He does things that do not make sense to us at the time, but here's what I know. In those moments of doing things that we do not expect or desire, God is always revealing more about who he is. See, I believe to my core that in those moments where we wonder what God is doing, that he's actually entering into our lives and communicating to us about his character and his nature. Sometimes the unexpected thing is the most beautiful thing we can receive. And I'm starting here this morning because if you're just joining us today, we are in week two of a series here at Great Oaks where we're looking at the life of a prophet, a guy by the name of Elijah, found in the Old Testament. And we find his story in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And in many ways, what I just described is Elijah's life. There's moments where Elijah is wondering, God, what are you up to? There are these moments where he's just doubting and wondering, God, what is happening right now? And it's in these moments, though, that God is revealing more and more of himself. You see, the story of Elijah is not about Elijah the prophet. Well, we learn a ton about what it means to be a person of faith, a person who follows after God from Elijah's life. What we really learn about from Elijah and his story is about who God is. And so if you're just joining us this morning, last week we started off this series, and the thing that we learned was that God is our provider. Chase last week gave us some background into the passage. And the context of what is happening in this story is that it's part of time in Israel's history. The kingdom is divided into two. They've had a civil war. And the northern kingdom is the kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom is the kingdom of Judah. And for the most part at this time in history, the kings that are ruling those nations are evil kings. There's a couple of good kings that rule over Judah, but for the most part, they're evil kings. And because of the evilness that exists, the people are suffering. We learned last week that at this time, there's a great famine that has come upon the land. And so last week, we learned that Elijah is sent out away from his homeland into a desert, a time of preparation, basically. And the famine is coming, and as he's there, he meets a widow and her son. And this widow and the son, they have one final meal together. And what they say is they're going to have this final meal and then they're going to die. Basically, they said, we're just going to go and die. We're going to starve to death. But God shows up in the middle of that and he provides for the widow and the son and for Elijah himself. He provides in a miraculous way. They have flour every single day and oil, and so they do not starve. And so we learned last week that God is our provider. Well, this week, as we continue into chapter 17 of 1 Kings, what we're going to learn is not only is a God our provider, he's also the giver of life. So bottom line, the one thing I want you to remember this morning is this: God is the giver of life. And we're going to see that in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. So if you got a Bible, you can turn there this morning. It says this: after this, so after the whole provision of the food, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Let me just pray for a moment. God, we thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you, God, for the way it speaks to us and challenges us and grows us. And I pray that it would do that this morning. May our hearts be open to hear from you. And God, I pray that the words that come out of my mouth are not of mine, but of yours. God, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So obviously in the passage, we read that God is the giver of life. It's a miraculous story of life given to the boy. Now, as we explore this passage, though, there's a theological concept that I think you and I need to understand that's happening here to really give sense to the passage. And the theological concept is what we call the divine-human partnership. God is the one who gives life, but often he uses human instruments to accomplish his purposes. And that's what we see in the text. In verse 22, we read that Elijah prays, and God answers that prayer, and he brings this boy back to life. And there's this amazing part of the story where Elijah comes down from this upper chamber, and he hands over the son to this distraught woman. God is the giver of life, and yet God uses the faith of Elijah to restore life to the boy. It's a miracle that happens in the story. But the miracle is not just about the resurrection of the boy. God gives life in this story in another way as well. Let's, for example, look at the life of the widow. I started the message out asking the question, have you ever had a moment where you're wondering what God was doing? Well, this is what we see for the widow. We see it in verse 18. As her son is now dead, it says in verse 18, and she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." At this point, you have a mom, a widow. The only thing she has in her life is her son, and he's now gone. There's a saying that no parent should ever have to bury their child. If you're in this room this morning and you've ever lost a child due to miscarriage, or maybe the death of a child already born, first of all, I want you to know we grieve with you. We mourn with you because we know that that is so devastating and painful. But if this is also you, you also understand the pain and the grief that this mother is feeling. You understand her response to the tragedy. And her response to the tragedy is to place blame. As you look at this, first she blames Elijah. She looks at him, "Oh man of God, why are you against me? Why have you brought this calamity upon me?" So she's blaming Elijah, but she also blames herself. She said, "You have brought my sin to remembrance." Surely she's thinking in this moment, it's my sin. It's the mistakes that I've made. It's the things that I've done wrong that have now caused my son to die. So she blames herself. She also kind of sort of, in a roundabout way, blames God. She's saying, "Oh man of God, because of my sin, now God is punishing me for what has happened. God, this is also your fault." This widow is in despair. And it's understandable. But she's also brought to life. She also experiences a resurrection, not a physical resurrection, but a spiritual one. And we read this in verse 24. "And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" She witnesses this miracle that Elijah performs, and her faith comes to life. She experiences the power and the majesty of God. She looks at the face of the prophet Elijah, and her faith in God comes to life. She now trusts that the words that Elijah are speaking are not Elijah's words, but really are coming from the Lord. As we think about this idea of God giving life, some of you right now in this room need a physical healing. Maybe you are suffering from something that's debilitating. Maybe the cancer diagnosis has come. Maybe you were recently at the doctor and you got some really bad news. If that's you this morning, what I want you to see in this story is that God is a God of miracles. That God can and still does heal in miraculous ways. Others of you in this room are more like the widow. You're not in need of a physical healing, but you need a spiritual one. You're hurting and you're in despair. You're living without hope. You're wondering in these moments, "God, what are you up to?" And listen, I believe God wants to bring life to you as well. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in John 10:10, where he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The thief, who is Satan, he just wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Have you living in despair all the time? Jesus wants you to experience life and life to the full. He wants you to have a life full of peace, a life full of joy, full of purpose and meaning, a life of contentment found only that we can find in a relationship with the living God. God is the giver of life. But as we dig deeper into the text, we also find a specific way in which God gives life, specific manner in which we come to experience the life that he brings, both in how we receive life, but also how, like Elijah, we allow God to use us to give life to others. And as we dig into the text a little bit deeper, I think there's three things that we see about how God gives life. The first one is this: God gives life with compassion. I mentioned that the widow at the beginning of the story is distraught. But I want you to see Elijah's response to her pain and anguish. You would think that what she needs right now is just a stern talking to, right? Elijah looking at her and going, "Woman, this is not my fault. I did not do this." Elijah looking at her and saying, "Do not blame God." But this is not the heart of God. It's not how God responds to us in our hurt and pain. In verse 19, it says, "And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed." There was no harsh comment from Elijah. She simply looks at this distraught woman and says, "Give me the boy." It's a moment of compassion. There's another interesting part of this story with Elijah. Elijah, of course, is a Jewish man. And as a Jewish man, it would not have been okay for him to touch a dead body. For Elijah to pick up this boy from the mother would have him been doing something that would have been seen as unclean. And not only does he pick up the boy, he takes him upstairs and he lays himself across the boy as he prays. Again, coming in contact with something unclean. It's a profound moment of compassion for Elijah. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what enables Elijah to meet this woman with compassion? I think it's because he spent time with God. Notice it says he takes the boy to the upper chamber where he lodged. Now, most commentators believe that this space was not just the space where Elijah laid his head at night. It's also the space where Elijah prayed. It's the space where Elijah comes face to face with the living God, and he's molded and shaped by him. There are some of you in this room right now who need to experience God's life with compassion. You are like that widow. You are in that state of despair. Your despair has led you to blame everyone around you, but the person you blame the most is yourself. You think to yourself, there is no way that God can give me life. There's no way that God can bring me peace and joy. You're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, my sins are too many. And I know that everything that I'm experiencing right now is because of my mistakes. My lot in life is because I've just messed up too much. I believe God wants you to hear this morning that he has compassion for you. That in your pain and your anguish that God sees you. That he meets you in that space. For others of you right now, you do not need compassion. You need to show compassion as you bring life to others. You're not like the widow, you're like Elijah. You've tasted and experienced the power and the majesty of God, and now it's time to be like Elijah and get your hands a little bit dirty. It's time to do the things that are uncomfortable so that you can bring life to others. Maybe you need to embrace someone who needs prayer for healing. Maybe you need to welcome someone into your home who needs a friend and show some hospitality. Maybe you need to take someone out for coffee and hear your story. This isn't in my notes, but I'm just going to say it. There's a movement in the American church right now, maybe you've heard about it, people talking about the sin of empathy. What these people are talking about with the sin of empathy is that they think that the church has gone soft. What the church needs more than anything right now is people to stand up and bring hard truth to people. Can I give you a hard truth right now? If you're praying to the God of the universe and you are not moved to compassion with people that are hurting and broken, you're not praying to God. You're praying to your own self. If you're meeting face to face with the living God, you will be moved to compassion and empathy to people that are hurting. Because that's the heart and the face of God. Because God brings life with compassion. Second, God gives life through great faith. In verse 21, it says, "Then he stretched himself upon the child three times. And he cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.'" Here's what you need to know about this part of the story. You and I have the privilege of knowing the entire Bible. We know how the story ends. We know that Jesus is going to die on a cross and 3 days later he's going to be raised to life. We can read the Gospels and see all the stories of the ways that Jesus heals in miraculous ways. Lazarus, his really good friend, dies. Jesus raises him from the grave. And so we can look at the Bible and say, this is what God does. He raises people from the grave. People don't stay dead when God gets a hold of it. But here's the thing. This story in this, right here in 1 Kings, is the first recorded time in the Bible where someone is raised from the dead. This has never happened before. And yet, what does Elijah do? He takes this boy to his room, he lays over the boy three times and cries out to the Lord, "God, would you raise this boy from the dead?" I mean, how does Elijah know to do this? He has no track record. He has no experience to say, this is what God does. He just trusts that this is what God is going to do. And he prays this huge, bold prayer. And I think what enables him to do this is that he's experienced God doing miracle before, of God providing food. But like I said, he's also spent time with God in prayer. And so Elijah has this bold faith, this great faith to pray big prayers. And I love how it describes the prayer. It says that he stretches out over the boy three times. Now, I'm sure that Elijah doesn't know the significance of those three times, but we know. Hundreds of years later, there's going to be a man who will lay in a tomb for 3 days, and 3 days later, he will rise from the grave. It's an act of tremendous faith that Elijah prays. He's experienced the power and the majesty of God to do miraculous things. Church, let me ask us this question. Do we believe that God still does miracles like that? Do we believe that God shows up and shows off for his glory? When we pray, do we pray with a great faith for God to do only what God can do? Do we possess a faith, a trust in God that he can still perform miracles like raising someone from the dead? You know, as we get deeper into Elijah's story in the coming weeks, there's going to be things that we read and we hear about that are going to be hard for us to trust. You know, churches often take on a personality of their own. We attract people together that look like us and act like us and think like us. And I'm not blind to the fact that we are a church filled with many professionals. We got medical people, engineers, people in insurance sales. We are a gathering of people who like things to make sense to us. We like data and spreadsheets so we can figure out how life works. And listen, there is a time and place for that for sure. We need to use the wisdom that God has given to us. There's nothing wrong with going to the doctor or a mental health professional to bring life. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that those things are bad. But when was the last time you really prayed by faith for God to do something only God can do? Elijah prayed for something that he had never experienced God do before. He had no experience where God raised someone from the dead, and yet this is what he prays for. I'm reminded about what the author of the book of Hebrews says about faith. In Hebrews 11:1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." It's not the conviction of things that I've already experienced. It's the conviction of things not seen. Later on, as he gives a story of all the people of faith who've done amazing things for God, he writes this starting in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." Did you catch verse 35 there? Did you catch that last part? Women received back their dead by resurrection. Who's the author talking about? He's talking about Elijah. By faith and an assurance of things hoped for, this boy comes to life. When was the last time you prayed a big prayer for someone else in need? When was the last time you laid hands on another person and prayed that we would receive healing? I'm going to challenge us as a church to begin praying BHAPs, B-H-A-P, big, hairy, audacious prayers. Great Oaks, it's time for us to get off of our laurels, to stop relying on our own strength to get things done, and get on our knees and pray for God to work. We need to pray that God would work miracles in our midst. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would break out into this place. We need to pray that we would be the people to bring the life-changing message of the gospel to people who need it. We need to have faith and become a people who pray because God gives life through great faith. Third and finally, God gives life across cultural boundaries. If you look at verse 20, he says this, "And he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" In the text, it uses the word sojourn. That word sojourn basically means visitor. When the Bible uses it, it often refers to a foreigner not living in their homeland. Remember from last week that God sent Elijah away to the desert. And the place he's located is a place called Sidon. It's actually outside the boundaries of the nation of Israel. God is bringing forth the gift of life, not to the people inside the kingdom, but outside of it. It's why Jesus, in speaking about his own ministry to the outsider, is going to use this story as a reason for his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, verses 24 through 26, it says this, "And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and the Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." What Jesus is saying and what God is demonstrating in the resurrection of the widow's son is that this gift of life is not just for the insider, it's for the outsider. And I would argue, in fact, that God's heart is primarily for the outsider, not the insider. God's heart has always been for the world, to see the world come into relationship with him. Some of you in this room feel like an outsider. You feel like you are the sojourner. You feel like you don't belong, you don't measure up. Maybe you don't feel like you make enough, or that you come from the right family, or that you have the right job, or you don't look the right way, don't have the correct nationality. Listen, God's heart is to cross cultural boundaries to bring life. God's heart has always been for the nation. That's why the promise that God gave to the nation of Israel that they would be blessed was that so they would be a blessing to others. Church, can I just say, one of the reasons I think we do not experience life-giving miracles like we see in the story is that our hearts have become inward focused. We care more about our own lives, our own families, our own communities. We do not experience the miracles of God because we have forgotten the heart of God. My heart breaks for the level of selfishness that I see communicated by people in the church. People who claim the name of Christ, but in the same breath condemn the orphan, the widow, and the refugee. It does not reflect the heart and the character of God. It stands opposed to the message of the gospel and disobeys the Great Commission, where Jesus sends his church to the ends of the earth to proclaim the life-changing message of grace to people regardless of their background. Listen, Great Oaks, I have been in the church long enough to know that the pull of every church is to look inward. We see the people in our lives. We see the people that we love, the people we walk side by side with, and we desperately want to protect them. We want to keep them safe. When the world gets scary, we want to circle the wagons. We have to fight that temptation with every part of our being because God gives life across cultural boundaries. So again, if you're here this morning and you feel like an outsider, I want you to know that you are welcomed here. No matter your background, your faith journey, what you look like, how much money you have in your bank account, you are welcome here. For others of you, it's time to get out of your comfort zone and bring life to those that are different from you. It's time to reflect the heart of God to people who are different from you so that you can bring them life. Who might be that person who's culturally different from you that God might be calling you to go and bring life to? Maybe you'll sign up to volunteer with one of our Kingdom Builders, which Chase mentioned earlier, where a lot of our tithes go. Maybe you'll take the plunge of volunteering with an organization like World Vision, who does a ton of cross-cultural ministry around the world. Maybe you'll lend a hand at Zoe House, one of our ministry partners through the Dream Center, helping teen moms in need who have made the brave decision to bring life into the world. Maybe you'll go on that mission trip. What are the ways in which you're going to bring life to others? We do this because, church, the God of the universe wants to bring life. And he wants to bring life in you, and he wants to bring life through you. He wants to bring it with compassion, with big faith, and in cross-cultural ways. The question is, will you? As we conclude our service, a couple things. First, we'll have some prayer workers on the side of the room. Maybe the big step of faith that you're going to take this morning is that you're going to seek out one of those prayer workers. Maybe you've got something physically in your life that you need healing for. Allow our prayer workers the privilege of praying over you, of fulfilling their mission to bring life to you as they pray. Maybe it's not a physical healing you need. Maybe it's a spiritual healing that you need, like the widow. And they would love to pray with you as well as our service concludes. In addition, this morning, we are going to take communion together. And as we think about God being the giver of life, that he gives us life with compassion through faith and across cultural barriers, God demonstrates all of this through the nature and character of his son, Jesus. And so in a few moments, we're going to take communion together. Communion actually represents both a looking backwards and a looking forward. It looks backwards to the cross of Christ. It looks backwards to that meal that Jesus has with his disciples. As he's getting ready to go to the cross, he breaks the bread and they drink the cup together, and it represents Jesus' body being broken on the cross and his blood shed on the cross for us. As we go to communion, as we go to the table, we reflect on the ways in which our sins, our mistakes, put Jesus up on that cross. We reflect on those things as we take the body and the blood. But communion is also a time to look forward. It points forward to a time where we'll be with Jesus forever and brought completely to life. In Revelation 19:9, it says, "And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." Because of what Jesus died on the cross, and because he experienced life, because he was resurrected from the grave, we're invited into this life of peace and joy and celebration. We are looking forward to this day where we will sit around a marriage feast, a mighty supper with God on the throne, and we get to celebrate and have a party that we have been brought to life. And we get to experience that for eternity. And so as we go to communion, yes, reflect on the cross, the things that we have maybe done that have put him there, but also reflect on the life that Jesus brings. The fact that we're going to get to spend eternity in the presence of our Maker, the one who brings life. And there's joy and there's peace and there's comfort in that. Here at Great Oaks, we practice what we call open communion. It means that you don't have to be a member here to take part in communion. We do ask that you are a follower of Jesus. That there has been a moment in your life where you've said, "Jesus, I want you." Where you've looked at Jesus and said, "Jesus, I believe that you went to the cross for me. That you went to the cross for my sins, my mistakes, the things that I've done wrong. But Jesus, I also know that you rose from the grave. And I thank you that now in that I have life." And if you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus that way, I'm going to pray here for a moment. And I'm just going to encourage you to pray with me. Pray to receive the salvation that God has for you. God is a giver of life. And in communion, we celebrate the life that he gives. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this morning. God, we thank you that you are the giver of life. And God, we want to be a people that believe and trust in you to do amazing things, miraculous things, things that we cannot do in our own strength. Because of the story here with Elijah, God, we know that you bring life in physical ways, that you raise people from the grave, that you heal physical ailments and wounds. And so, God, we pray. I pray for those in the room right now that are experiencing some of those things. God, would you do something miraculous? Would you bring healing? I also pray for those in the room that don't need a physical life-giving thing. They need a spiritual life-giving. And so, Lord, I pray that you would fill them with life. Life that comes only in the presence and the power of you with us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would fill them with joy and peace and comfort. God, would you do only what you can do? And God, I want to pray right now for all of us, Lord, that as we come to the communion table, that we acknowledge, God, that we are sinners. We've messed up. We've gone our own way. We've lost sight of you and what you're doing. We thank you, God, that you sent your son Jesus to die for us in our place. We also thank you, God, that you rose him from the grave. And that because you rose him from the grave, we can experience life, that we too can experience resurrection. So Lord, help us to receive that well with joy. God, we love you, we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you're new to us, the way we do this, so you'll come up to the table, the communion worker will hand you a piece of bread, you can dip that in the cup, and then when you're ready, you can go ahead and take and eat as you reflected on what Jesus has done. Communion table is open.